Well, find your way to Zechariah. Zechariah. This is the next to last book of the Old Testament. So if you get to Malachi, take a left. Next to last book. So a little longer book of the minor prophets. Zechariah is considered a minor prophet, but there's 14 chapters in the book of Zechariah. And what you see on the screen is really an outline of the whole book. I'm going to break it up. You'll see the next slide when we get to it. We'll kind of break down some of those major points, but it's a pretty simple book to kind of understand and go through in terms of an outline. And so we'll see this outline through all 14 chapters as we kind of work our way through it. Now, I'm not sure what the Lord kind of has in store for us over the next few weeks, but we're going to be thoroughly entrenched in some end times talk for a while now. In fact, this coming Sunday morning in Luke, Jesus is going to talk about being ready for his coming. And so this Sunday morning, I'm going to kind of get a little bit of eschatology, the study of end times. And so we're kind of going to be in it on Wednesday nights. Now, the start of Zechariah is not going to be so much end times oriented, but when we get to the end of the book of Zechariah, it's going to be end times event after end times event. And so we'll be in our future looking toward what God has in store for the world. And if I think a lot of y'all are kind of already educated in end times eschatology or in eschatology. But if not, if you aren't educated, you're going to be educated. And if you are educated, you're going to move up in the graduate level, because Zechariah is a really very important book in terms of a biblical eschatology. Y'all know that I love things of the end. That's something that's always kind of fascinated me and encouraged me to study about what God has in store, his plan for the world. But Zechariah is not an area that I'm really well versed in. And so I'm looking forward to going through this book as well, kind of going through every verse. I know some of the major verses in Zechariah, but I'm not really well versed in Zechariah. But it's very important to an end times, a correct end times theology. Now, Zechariah is really not, I guess, one of the favorite places for folks to study, because we're going to see beginning tonight and really the next few nights. It begins with a pretty short section. We'll see tonight. The first six verses of Zechariah is really a call to repentance. We'll see that. And then it moves into eight visions. And this is what kind of bothers people when they get into the book of Zechariah, these visions. And so, but the good news in the book of Zechariah in terms of the visions, and we'll see it tonight because we're going to, Lord willing, get through chapter one. Every time we get a vision, we get an explanation of the vision. And so it's really helpful. In fact, Zechariah is going to get these visions, and the first thing out of his mouth is, what does this mean? And an angel is going to communicate to him the meaning of these visions. And so don't be fearful. We're going to get a vision, or we're going to get eight visions, and then we're going to get some instruction on what those visions mean. Now, the book of Zechariah is not just end times oriented. It's not just visions. It also had present application for Israel. Zechariah was a contemporary of Haggai. We just moved out of the book of Haggai. Haggai was a prophet. 520 BC is when his ministry began. And guess what? Zechariah's ministry begins in 520 BC as well. In fact, Zechariah will begin his preaching, preach his first sermon 2 months after Haggai preaches his first sermon. And so the book of Zechariah has much the same purpose as the book of Haggai. It was meant to really encourage Israel to get back to work in their land or to rebuild a temple. And really what Zechariah does, he kind of expands on what Haggai does. Haggai said, and we saw this, you build this temple, but there's going to be something greater in store for Israel. And Zechariah is really going to expand on that idea. Zechariah is going to give us all the great promise of a glorious future for Israel. And so, and really this is important to us, and I'm going to mention this Sunday morning as well. When we study eschatology is not just meant for us to read like a mystery novel where we put all the pieces together and we're intrigued by what's going to happen. Eschatology serves a sanctifying influence in our life, right? Its primary purpose is to make us more holy as we look forward to the coming of the Lord. In fact, you don't have to, I don't think I put this on the screen, but you can just listen. Here's what Peter says. This is 2 Peter 3, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be found out. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? And so really when we study events of the end, and we will do it in Zechariah and on Sunday mornings in Luke's gospel, it's really meant to have a purifying effect on our souls, right? As we consider what God has in store, it should encourage and really speed up our own sanctification, right? We want to be the people, right, that we should be in light of the Lord's return. And that was kind of the point that Zechariah wrote while he writes to Israel. He's trying to tell Israel, you're back in the land. It's not the same as when you left 70 years ago, but you should purify yourselves. Don't act like your forefathers who were sent off into Babylon and Assyria, right? You need to purify your lives. You need to be people of repentance. And so Zechariah says, here's what's coming, and so get your lives in order, because God has something great in store for Israel. And it may not be in your day. It may be generations beyond your day, but we still should live as if the Lord could return. And so that's really one of the points of Zechariah, is to encourage repentance, obedience, because of God's incredible faithfulness to Israel. And so another major point that kind of ties into that is both Haggai and Zechariah, these prophets that come to Israel when they're back in the land, right? A point of their prophecy is to remind them that God hadn't forgotten Israel, right? The land may not be the same, Jerusalem may not be the same, there may not be a temple, but God had not abandoned Israel. In fact, a title for the book of Zechariah could be God Remembers. In fact, that's what the name Zechariah means. It means God remembers. And there's a lot of Zecharias in the Bible. I think somewhere around 25 to 30 men named Zechariah in Scripture. But the name, and it's a good name, it's simply God Remembers. And so this Zechariah really is going to stress that to Israel. God has remembered His people. He's not abandoned His people. And so there's a need to live holy lives in the land again now that God has allowed you to return after 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And so Zechariah is going to do that. He's going to encourage Israel. He's going to comfort Israel. He's going to try to motivate Israel to get back to worshiping the Lord. Now, the outline of the book really kind of centers around eight visions. That's kind of the main thing that we see. But then there's going to be some messages that come later on in the book. The people in Israel are going to have some questions for Zechariah. We'll address that. That's really chapter 7 and 8. And then when you get to chapters 9 to 14, this is where we kind of get into it's really broken up into two things. The first part covers the first coming of Christ, and then the second part, the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. And so we'll get more looking at end times as we get toward the end of the book. And so that's really just a pretty simple outline for the entire book. Now, let me give you a little bit more broken down just for tonight. Now, we won't get all the way through this outline, but we're going to tonight look at one directive that comes to Israel through Zechariah. And then we'll get into these visions, and we'll only get through letter B tonight. Zechariah is going to have a number of visions, and these are just my titles. Take them or leave them. I just like things to kind of go together, a little bit of alliteration with all the titles. And so we'll get through two of these visions and then we'll leave the others. Now, again, if you're smart at math and you know, you're like, he went to Whitmire, so there's actually nine things on there. There is. There's a thing tacked on, letter I. It's really not a vision, but it does kind of go with this section. And we'll address that when we get there in chapter 6. All right. So all that out of the way, a lot of things to think about. Let's just kind of jump into the book tonight. I do want to get through chapter 1, and I think we can. And so just look at verse 1. I'm not going to read this entire section to us. We'll just kind of handle it as it comes at us, verse by verse, and I think you can follow along pretty easily. And so in verses 1 to 6, we see really Zechariah's one sermon, one directive that kind of starts off this book. And it's a very appropriate command, a directive from Zechariah. There will be other sermons that we'll see, but this is definitely a sermon in itself. So look at verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 1. And let me just read that first verse. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying. Now, again, just to remind you, Haggai used dates, right? We were really kind of up to our ears in dates. Haggai dated all of his messages, and Zechariah does too. And so the eighth month of the Jewish calendar would generally be late October to early November on our calendar. If you remember, Haggai preached his first sermon in September of 520 BC, And so Zechariah really preaches his first sermon, we would say November, around the 1st of November in the same year, 520 BC. Now at this point, Haggai had preached three messages. His first message was September 1st. His second message was around September 24th. His third was sometime in October, I think October 24, 21st. And so here comes another prophet of God. Now remember, this is a small group of Jews that have come back to the land. Somewhere between 40 to 50,000 Jews came back after they were let go from Babylon. After Cyrus came to power, the Persians took over. A group of about 40 to 50,000 Jews made their way back to Jerusalem. And now you have two prophets coming at you from God. Haggai comes, he's preached three sermons, and now here is Zechariah showing up. Now Zechariah is a little unique. We don't know a lot about Haggai. Zechariah is a priest. He's a priest. Very interesting role, but he is a priest and a prophet, which Christ will be, both priest and prophet as well. And so Zechariah comes to the people, we would say early November, late October of 520 BC. And what is his message? Well, verse 2, right? And I'm going to read all the way down to verse 6. All right, here's really his message. Verse 2, Yahweh was very wrathful against your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus says Yahweh of hosts, return to me, declares Yahweh of hosts, that I may return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets called out, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares Yahweh. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my slaves, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they returned and said, as Yahweh of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has done with us. Now, there's a couple things that should stand out in that passage. First of all, it's the title for God, right? Yahweh of hosts. We've seen this over and over. Simply, Lord of Heaven's armies. It's a title of sovereignty. It's a title, a lot of translations just say the Lord Almighty right here. Right? It's kind of the picture of who God is. This is the title, Yahweh of hosts, Lord of Heaven's armies, God Almighty, right? And so we see that title mentioned over and over. Again, another title of that's trying to remind Israel of the nature of their God, right? He's fully in charge. They may have come back to a decimated land. They may have come back to a decimated temple. Nothing may seem the same, but God is still God. He's still on His throne and He's still in charge. And then another word that should kind of jump out to you in these first six verses is the word return, right? You see it in verse 3. You see it in verse 4, right? You see it in verse 6. It's the Hebrew word shub. You would spell it S-H-O-O-B in English. Shub, just really how it's pronounced. And that's a Hebrew word you should know. Because it's the Hebrew word for repentance, right? That's the Hebrew word we see associated with what we call repentance, what the Bible speaks of as repentance, what the New Testament speaks of as repentance. In Greek, it's metanoia, right? But in Hebrew, it's shub. It's a turning. It's a turning away. It's a returning. This even means, and I like kind of like this definition, it's a retreating, right? You take a far position, then you retreat. You go back the opposite way, right? It's kind of the sense of the word shub, and it really is the essence of repentance. And this is what feels really Zechariah's first message to Israel. He's calling them to repentance. He's saying, you need to be a repentant people. Now, again, if you can remember from the book of Haggai, we could say Israel has repented somewhat. I mean, they've gotten off their couches and they're now at this point back to working on the temple site. They're clearing out the weeds of the foundation. They've returned to kind of working in the temple. So there's some semblance of repentance in Israel. And yet Haggai and Zechariah are now preaching the same message. Haggai talked about repentance. And here is Zechariah saying the same things. And so why the message on repentance? Well, understand, the life that pleases the Lord is a life of repentance. It's not that we repent once and then we're done with repentance, right? We live a lifestyle of repentance. Martin Luther is often quoted or given credit for saying that the Christian life is a life of repentance. This is what Christians do. We repent to get in the kingdom, and now that we're in the kingdom, we live repentance, right? because we still are attached to a flesh. I mean, Paul says in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. And so we're still living a life of repentance, even as believers. And I think Zechariah is simply telling Israel, you're back in the land, you're working in the temple, but don't let it stop there. Don't let your repentance just stop with temple construction. Right, you're called to a lifestyle of repentance. And really to convince them of this, he points to their ancestors, their forefathers, their grandfathers, their great-grandfathers. And Zechariah simply says in these verses, your great-grandfathers and grandfathers and fathers didn't do that. God called them to repent of their evil deeds and their evil acts, and they didn't listen to God. Now that you're back in the land, you don't be those kind of people. Right? You need to be people who are living a lifestyle of repentance, because if you don't, guess what? Verse 2, God pours out His wrath on unrepentant people. Right? Verse 2 says, Yahweh was very wrathful against your fathers. And why was He wrathful? Because they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't repent. Long story short, this generation of Jews in the land didn't need to be a stiff-necked people like their ancestors. They didn't need to be a stubborn people. They didn't need to be a hard-hearted people. They need to be soft-hearted, listening to their God, listening to the prophets, understanding the prophets' words, and then living their lives in obedience to the Lord. And so Zechariah simply points in verse 4 to how their fathers had ignored the prophets. Prophets had come, and we've seen this in the Minor Prophets, right? That they came to Israel time and time again, and they pointed out Israel's sin. They said, you're an unjust nation, right? You're a nation engaged in idolatry. I mean, the prophet after prophet came and called Israel to repentance from their greed, from their mistreatment of the poor, from their mistreatment of orphans and widows. And had Israel listened? No, they didn't listen. And so what happened? Assyria came and Babylon came, and they were carried off. And so Zechariah says, don't be like that. Respond to the prophets. Listen to the word of God. Live in obedience to His truth and His law. And so Zechariah lays out really a very important principle in verses 5 really to 7. He says, look, the words of the prophets disappeared. In other words, the prophets came, they preached, and then they died. Right? The words of the prophets would come, and then they were gone. And even the forefathers in Israel, they had come and ignored and died. And so he says, look, even though there's been a generation of prophets that have passed away, and even though a generation of Jews have passed away, God's word had not passed away, right? His word had not changed. That's exactly what Zechariah says. As Yahweh of hosts purposed to, or says, verse 6, but did not my words and my statutes, when I commanded my slaves, overtake your fathers. In other words, man's words pass away, people pass away, but God's word stands forever. And God says, because they didn't listen to me, I did to them what I told them I would do. I brought wrath on them. I let other nations overtake them. And I think the principle here is, and there's probably a number of principles here, but one principle is this. We have a tendency, I guess as people, to think that, you know, time heals all wounds, right? Time makes everything better, right? In fact, we sometimes think, well, if given enough time, it kind of equals repentance. And the Lord says, no. Right? The words of the prophets may have passed away, the people may have passed away, but God's word still stands. And what does God's word say? Repent. It's not that time makes all things better. God's wrath still falls on those who refuse to repent. Sometimes His wrath falls fast, sometimes it falls slow, but God never forgets His judgments. He never forgets His promises. He never forgets those who refuse to repent. Even though people come and go, God's word does stand. And God does expect obedience and repentance in terms of obeying His truth. And this generation of Jews back in the land, it's 520 BC, they needed to set their hearts right now to be a people of repentance. They didn't need stiff necks and hard hearts. They needed to be responsive to the word of God. God has brought them back into their land for 70 years. They're now working in the temple. But that doesn't give them a free pass to live as they want to live. They're simply doing what they should already have been doing. And so this is a good reminder from Zechariah. As he opens up his book, he simply preaches a message of repentance, reminding Israel in the land to be a repentant people, to live a life of repentance. This is a good reminder too. Just because you're in Israel, you're a descendant of Abraham, you're back working on the temple, that didn't assure you of going to heaven. I mean, the New Testament makes it clear, not everybody in Israel was actually of Israel.
In other words, not everybody descended from Abraham physically was like Abraham spiritually. Abraham was one who believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham was a repentant man. But just because you were descended from Abraham didn't make you a repentant person. So Zechariah is simply telling Israel, you're back in the land, you're building a temple, but make sure you're still a repentant people. Make sure you're not moving away from repentance. And I think the same is true in the church, right? People today, just because they go to the right church, have the right family ties, right? We assume that they're good to go, they're saints of the Lord, and yet that's not the case, right? All salvation, all sanctification is a matter of present, past repentance, right? We live a repentant lifestyle. And I think that's a good reminder to all of us, even in a good church, listening to God's word, believing and loving the Bible, right? We still want to be repentant people. We still want to see sin and repent of it and move away from it. And I think that's really Zechariah's message. Now, why does he put it here? Because Zechariah is going to lay out some great promises for Israel. The future is so bright, they got to wear shades, right? I mean, they got all kind of good stuff coming their way. God's going to be great to them. He's going to be great to future generations of Israel, but not to people who don't repent. And so the key to God's blessing is always repentance. If you want to enjoy the blessings that Zechariah is going to lay out, if you're a Jew wanting to enjoy those blessings, be a part of God's kingdom, it starts with the first six verses, a repentant lifestyle. Same is true today, right? The key, the doorway to God's blessing is repentance, a turning away from sin and a returning to God's truth and obedience. And so the whole book begins with that directive. That is the directive that begins this book, and it's a very appropriate directive. It's an appropriate directive to any people of any day that want God's blessing. If you want those blessings, live a lifestyle of repentance. Now, let's move from that one directive to really the next five chapters. We're going to see eight visions up through Zechariah chapter 6. And really, these visions begin to lay out the blessings of God, right? If you do repent, right, God has some blessings, some promises for Israel. And so let's look at verse 7. From verse 7 down to verse 17, we get vision number 1. I call this horses and horticulture. Well, you'll see why that hopefully makes sense. Look at verse 7. So Zechariah has preached his first message in November. And now in verse 7, we read on the 24th day of the 11th month. And so we've moved forward in time. We're 3 months past that first sermon. 3 months has passed. This is January or February of the next year. It's 519 BC. All right, this is the month, and you see in verse 7, which is the month of Shabbat. In the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah the prophet, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, all right, now remember, what's going on in Israel at this point before we get to the vision? Right, Israel is still working on the temple. They've been working on the temple really since September of the previous year. We would say they've already begun to erect some walls. The foundation's been cleared, and now the walls are going up on the temple. Haggai's been preaching. Zechariah's preached a message. And so we're well into work on the temple. The temple is progressing. It will be 4 years before the temple is done. But now Zechariah receives a word from the Lord, but not in the normal way, right? Look at verse 8. Here's how he gets his word from the Lord. Verse 8, I saw at night. Now we'll just stop right there. We don't see the word vision here, but that's what Zechariah experiences. This isn't a dream because he's awake, right? Dreams happen when people sleep, right? This is a vision. He's awake, it's at night, and he has a vision, some supernatural working of God, right? I can't explain that to you. Never had a vision of my own, not looking for a vision of my own. But Zechariah has some supernatural working of God where he's able to see some truth. And he's able to communicate that truth through what he sees. And what truth does God want Zechariah to have? Back to verse 8, I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse. And he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Now, let's just start right there. I'll take a little inventory here. First of all, all of us that love a literal grammatical hermeneutic, we kind of like, what's going on here, right? I mean, I'm struggling here. I don't want to read this literally, and I want to see this literally. And remember, even though we come to the Bible with a literal hermeneutic, right, a literal way of interpreting Scripture, the Bible does use imagery. It does use symbols. But all those symbols and all that imagery is used to convey a literal truth. Right? There's a literal truth, and we'll see that in just a minute. And so we see this vision, man, red horse, myrtle trees, ravine, more horses behind him. So what's going on? Well, I'm glad you asked, because look at verse 9. Zechariah asked the same question. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? Right? Even prophets, right, needed some help with these visions. All right? And so back to verse 9. And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom Yahweh has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of Yahweh who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is sitting still and quiet. Now, if you look at the explanation that this angel gives, there's a number of angels here, right? There's a communicating angel, an interpreting angel that's really communicating with Zechariah right here. That's the angel in verse 9. And then we also see the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. We'll get the angel of Yahweh in just a minute. But this explanation kind of focuses on the horses and the riders. And who are the horses and the riders? Well, they're simply agents of God. They may be other angels, right? But what is their role? They are patrolling the earth, right? A lot of translations use the word patrol right here. But this is the idea of watching over the earth. They've gone all over the earth. They're taking note. They're taking inventory of what's going on earth. And what is the report of the horses and riders? The world is at peace. The world is at rest. It's at peace. Now, if you're in 519 BC in the Middle East, there is relative peace. The Babylonians had ruled for some time, and then the Babylonians were overthrown by the Persians. And we're now well into the Persian Empire. That overthrow happened around 538 BC. It's now 519 BC. So we're almost 20 years into the Persian Empire, and guess what? It is a time of peace. The Persians, they really conquered that entire region. And so we have a time of peace in this region, and these report are these patrolmen, right? They say there's peace all over the world, and so their report is given, and now we need to note who that report was given to. They're reporting to one central figure. Verse 11 says that the man on the red horse was the angel of Yahweh, or the angel of the Lord. Now, we don't have time to go through the entire Old Testament looking at the angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord is mentioned a number of times in the Old Testament, and I'm convinced that the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate Christ. That's my view of the angel of the Lord. He is identified in multiple places as God, and I see this as the second member of the Trinity. This is God the Son, right? He is the angel of the Lord. And here he is, and he's getting a report from these other riders on other horses, and they're reporting directly to him. Now, why is he on a red horse? Well, red horses were generally associated with judgment, bloodshed. Horses are always associated with some type of war. You see that in the book of Revelation. You see it other places in the Old Testament. The picture of a horse was a picture of war, and then red. And again, this wouldn't be bright red. The Hebrew word here is kind of a brownish red. It wouldn't be bright red necessarily. It's just a red horse, reddish horse. And really, it's associated with bloodshed. Now, why would Christ be on a red horse? Well, think about Israel at this time. Israel, the majority, is still back in Babylon, but then there's a whole segment of Israel, and the northern kingdom has been scattered all over by the Assyrians. Israel's in a very vulnerable state at this point. They're back in their land. A portion of Israel is back in the land. 50,000 are back in the land. There's still a number in Israel, and still in Babylon. And so here is Christ on a horse, right, as a warrior, as a defender of Israel. Right? Christ would be their protector. He would be their guard. They're in a very vulnerable position. So Christ is on this red horse. Now, sorrel horses, and again, these are lighter reddish horses. I'm not a horseman by any stretch of the imagination, but I read about sorrel horses, right? They're kind of a really lighter red, brownish kind of horse, and you see white horses. Now, if you know your Bible, you will say, well, isn't Jesus on a white horse in the book of Revelation? And he is. What is a white horse a sign of? Victory, right? And so we see horses of war and bloodshed here. We see kind of horses of victory here. And then we see horses kind of in between these sorrel horses. And I think the picture here is, generally speaking, the world's at rest, but there's always a threat in a fallen world of a disruption of peace. And so the ones patrolling the world, right, are prepared for anything in a fallen world. And so we see this report coming back to Christ, the angel of Yahweh, that the world's at peace. Now, the myrtle trees here, let me show you a picture of myrtle trees. But from what I hear, I haven't been to Israel personally, but they kind of just dot the landscape all over Israel, especially around Jerusalem. There's a myrtle tree in the foreground. They're kind of these shrubs. They do have blooms on them at times. I assume they're somewhat associated to crepe myrtles that we have in our area of the world, but I'm not sure. It's more of a shrub. And so you can see those pictures. Uh-oh, you don't want to see me. But you can see those pictures of those myrtles. Now, again, the angel doesn't give Zechariah an explanation of the myrtles here. But many people have seen the myrtles kind of representing Israel. They're in a ravine. You notice they're in a ravine right here. You see the mention of them being in a ravine, probably out somewhere outside of Jerusalem. There were a lot of ravines. Jerusalem sits on a hill. The Temple Mount's on a hill. And so there's always ravines. And so the picture of these myrtles in a ravine probably represents Israel in a very low time in their history. And they're certainly at a low time in their history. They've been in captivity for 70 years. They're back, but nothing's the same. There's no temple, right? And so maybe the myrtles are a representation of Israel, the very low point in their history. And so we have this scene right here of this vision. And when you put it all together, right, what's the picture? Here is Israel at a low point in their history, but God is still protecting them. God still cares for them. God's still patrolling the earth, right? Okay, and the report is there's general peace right here. And since there is general peace, what happens in verse 12? Well, look at verse 12. The angel of the Lord now speaks to the Lord. Then the angel of Yahweh answered and said, O Yahweh of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? Yahweh answered the angel who was speaking with me with good words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, call out, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very wrathful with the nations who are at ease. For I was only a little wrathful, but they helped increase the calamity. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares Yahweh of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, call out saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, my cities will again overflow with good, and Yahweh will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. And so we're still in the first vision. There's been a report of peace. And now the focus of these passages is really on the restoration of Jerusalem. Right, Jerusalem is in focus right here. And in a very real way, what you see in verse 12 is the Son speaking to the Father in the Spirit, right? This is the angel of the Lord speaking to the Lord. And what is his plea? His plea is for Jerusalem to be restored, for the cities of Judah to be restored. Now again, we don't have time to survey everything that's said about Jerusalem in the Bible. But let me just give you a couple thoughts about Jerusalem. It is clearly the most important city in the world to God. All right, Jerusalem is the apple of God's eye in terms of a city. This is the city that Jesus wept over. Remember, Jesus sheds tears in the New Testament. What's he weeping over? He's weeping over Jerusalem. This is the city that served as the capital of Israel for centuries. David kind of established the city of David. Right, that became known as Jerusalem. It became his city. It became really a symbolic of the nation, Jerusalem. And yet, as we look at Jerusalem in this day in 519 BC, it kind of lay in ruins. There's no really temple there. The city's been overrun by Samaritans at this point. There's not really a majority of Jews in the city. But Jerusalem is still very important to the Lord. And so, as the angel of the Lord speaks to the Lord, his plea is for Jerusalem to be restored. And if you look at these verses we just read, God simply says, I've not forgotten this city. I've not forgotten this city. It has found trouble for 70 years. Israel's been gone from the land for 70 years. And so there's been destruction in Jerusalem, but I haven't forgotten this city. And in verse 14, what does the Lord say? He really affirms his jealousy for Jerusalem and Zion. Now, the Hebrew word for jealousy is kana. And it can speak of a sinful jealousy, but it never speaks of sin when applied to God's jealousy. God has a righteous jealousy. It's more like a passionate commitment, right? God's jealousy is He is passionately committed to His people. He has passionate care for this city, for Jerusalem. And then you see Zion there. Now Zion at times can refer to the entire city, but I think in this case it refers really to that Temple Mount. Right? If you look at Jerusalem, the most important piece of real estate in the world is the Temple Mount. It was the area where the first temple of Solomon was built. It's the area that the second temple will reside on, and then there'll be Herod's temple there. And so Zion, though it can refer to all of Jerusalem, at times it refers to that specific place where the temple was situated. And what does the Lord say? He's passionate for both. He's zealously committed, jealous of both Jerusalem and Zion. They are high on His priority list. Now, again, this city at this time is in ruins, and I'm sure Israel's probably wondering, will this city ever see its former glory? They had probably heard stories of the glory of Israel during the time of David, maybe during the time of Solomon, and now they're back in this city, and it doesn't look like anything like it was. And yet, what does Zechariah tell Israel? God is jealous for Jerusalem. God is going to restore Jerusalem. The nations around Jerusalem may be at ease right now. They may have had their way with Jerusalem, but it won't remain that way for long. God is going to restore this city. And so God is passionate toward Jerusalem, and He's wrathful toward the nations who have destroyed it. And then if you look at verses 16 and 17, God makes a promise to restore Jerusalem. And He did show compassion. Remember, the temple will be rebuilt. In 4 years, in 516 BC, that temple will be rebuilt. And Jerusalem will be restored to a place of blessing in the days after Zechariah has this vision. Jews would return. There will be another group of Jews that return. You read about that in the book of Ezra. Nehemiah talk about the next three groups, the next two groups that come after this first group. Jerusalem will have people in the city. There will be goods in the city. It will be a bustling city. In fact, when you get many centuries later to the time of Christ, Jerusalem was the center of Judaism once again. Unfortunately, it was the center of a false religion of Judaism again. But Jerusalem was restored after Zechariah's vision. But understand, verses 16 and 17 have not been ultimately fulfilled even to this day. Because guess what? In 70 AD, who would show up and destroy Jerusalem again? The Romans. And so when we read this, right, this is a very important point about reading prophecy in the Old Testament. Very important to understand. When the prophets spoke, oftentimes they would show a near fulfillment of God's promises, but they would also speak of a far fulfillment. Right? There will already be some blessings that God's going to give, but then there'll be blessings that are not yet realized. And this is one of them. Zechariah says Israel or Jerusalem will be restored, and it was to some extent. But guess what? It was ransacked. And even though today, right, Jerusalem is once again a bustling city, there's no temple in Jerusalem. There's one little wall left of that temple. And obviously there's no presence of the Lord in that city other than in those believers, any Christians that are there in Jerusalem today. And so when we think about Jerusalem, it still awaits the promises of God right here in Zechariah. It still awaits a day when it will be the most important city in the world again. And that day is coming. Because when Christ returns, which we'll look at in the book of Luke, where does He land? On the Mount of Olives, right outside the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Where does He set up His throne? In Jerusalem. Where does He rule for 1,000 years? From Jerusalem. And so as we look at this vision of Zechariah, there is a near fulfillment of it. Jerusalem was kind of restored. But then it awaits really a far fulfillment when God will once again make His home in Jerusalem. That day is still future to us. All right, that's vision number one. All right, let's try to sneak in vision number two. We can do this. I'll talk fast. All right, look at verses 18 to 21. We move, let's go back real quick, from horses and horticulture to horns and handymen. To horns and handymen. All right, verse 18. Then I lifted up my eyes. This lets us know another vision is happening here. This will mark every vision in the book of Zechariah, these eight visions. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these?" And he said to me, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then Yahweh showed me four craftsmen. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" And he said, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head, but the craftsmen have come to cause them to tremble, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. Now again, I love visions where I get an immediate explanation, right? And that's what we see right here. We don't have to try to figure out and play games on what the horns and the craftsmen are. We get an explanation of both right here in the text. The horns are simply representatives of the nations that scattered Israel. Horns are symbols of power, right, in the animal world. All right, a horn is a symbol of power. And so we had some powerful nations that scattered Judah, that scattered Israel, that scattered Jerusalem. Now, to let you know, there's disagreement over what these horns represent. Some say these four horns represent specific nations, like Assyria that scattered the northern kingdom, like the Babylonians who scattered the southern kingdom, like the Romans who will scatter Israel in 70 AD. That's one view of the horns. Some say they're just a general representation of the nations all over the world throughout history who have harmed Israel, seek to destroy Israel, right? In other words, they say those four horns represent the directions. Nations from the north, nations from the south, nations from the east, nations from the west. They're just kind of representative of the four corners of the world. That's another view of these four horns. And then the final view of the four horns, which is the one that I take, see these horns as related to the statue in the book of Daniel. Remember Nebuchadnezzar had a dream? He had a dream of a statue. And that statue, when Daniel came in and interpreted that statue, it represented the kingdoms of the world. The Babylonians were the head of gold, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. Now the Romans had two parts, first empire and then kind of a mixed empire at the end. It seems that that kind of view lines up with these four horns because all of those nations will, in fact, oppress Israel. They felt the already felt the oppression of the Babylonians. They're feeling the oppression of the Persians right here in the book of Zechariah. They will feel the oppression of the Greeks and the Romans. And so I take that view. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. I don't think it really matters. But it seems that these four horns represent those four nations of that statue. And the craftsmen, who are the craftsmen? These handymen that show up in this vision. Well, they're the things, the nations that come that overthrow the oppressing nation. In other words, the Babylonians fell to the Persians. The Persians fell to the Greeks. The Greeks fell to the Romans, right? And who will the Romans fall to? The kingdom of Messiah. He will be the stone out of heaven that crushes that statue. And so the craftsmen are those who God sends to end the oppression of Israel at certain times. They're the protectors. They're the ones who break the horns. Now, we need to be done, but let's just turn to Daniel 2 right quick. I'm going to show you this, and I'm not trying to convince you of my view. Have whatever view you want of the horns, but I think the point is simple. God has protectors of Israel that stomp out powerful nations that come to seek to oppress Israel. I think that's the truth. In fact, many say America was raised up for that very point, that the reason America came into existence was to stop the Germans from the Holocaust, right? There's a stop. There's a nation that wanted to exterminate Jews. And again, we're not talking about Jews that were necessarily in covenant with God, but they certainly were God's people. And here's America that shows up, fights World War II, removes Hitler and his desire for Holocaust and really world domination. And so if you want to have a view that it's just a general representation, fine. But I want you to look at Daniel 2. Daniel chapter 2. I won't take you through the whole dream, but y'all kind of know how the dream happens. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, couldn't find anybody to interpret the dream. Daniel finally is sought out, and Daniel has an interpretation of the dream. Look at Daniel 2, verse 36. Let's just start in 36. We're about out of time. Daniel gives his interpretation. He says in verse 36, "This was the dream. Now we will say its interpretation for the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men inhabit, or the beasts of the fields, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and he has made you rule with power over them all. You are the head of gold. But after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another kingdom of bronze, which will rule with power over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks into pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. Now in that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so some of the kingdom will be strong and some of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not cling to one another, even as iron does not combine with clay. Right? And so there's just a picture of some metals, right, that represent some kingdoms, all the way down to that final kingdom of Rome, which is a mix and not really strong. Now, I want you to look in verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up, which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all those kingdoms, but it itself will stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. I take us that passage because all of this speaks of craftsmen, right? You see metals here. You see a stone cut out of a mountain. I mean, the vision here is of handymen and craftsmen showing up to really destroy some horns. And I just think it really lines up with what Daniel talks about in terms of these kingdoms, right? There will be a stone cut with hands, not human hands, out of a mountain, and that stone will be Christ's kingdom, and it will come and crush all the kingdoms. I think it fits really nicely with what we see in Zechariah's vision in chapter 1. And I think if you look at Israel back in the land, right, they're under the oppression of, they have been under the oppression of Babylon, the head of gold. They've been under the oppression now of the Persian Empire. But the point of the vision is to remind Israel, it doesn't matter who comes to power, it doesn't matter who oppresses you, God has an answer for whoever oppresses you. For every horn that rises up against you, Israel, you've seen Babylon, and I'm sure it may refer to the Egyptians in Israel's history who had oppressed Israel. Whatever nation rises up to oppress you, God has an answer for all of it. In other words, you're going to be a nation that belongs to God. You may feel oppression, you may be under Gentile rule. In fact, they will be under Gentile rule from this day forward, but God always has a way to protect you. He always has a craftsman in mind, and the ultimate craftsman of all is who? Christ. He'll have the kingdom that comes out of heaven, and His kingdom will not be like any of the other kingdoms. It will crush all the others. And I think that's really the comfort of this vision. God will protect you. He will reestablish Jerusalem. And He will ultimately have an answer for all the nations that seek to oppress you in the future. And then really, that's the church, right? Who's our great defender? Christ, right? Christ is our great defender. Right? We are in Christ. I mean, He is the one who cares for His church. And guess what? The church, I mean, against all odds, the church has survived. I mean, you're talking 120 people in Jerusalem, right, in Acts chapter 2. I mean, we're talking about a tiny church. I mean, by all stretches of the imagination, should have been squashed centuries ago. And yet, guess what? We're still here. And Christ has ensured the survival of the church, and Israel's survival is still ensured today. They're not in right relationship with their God, but guess what? Israel's still around. You won't find a Jebusite, you won't find a Philistine, but you can find a Judah these days, right? And God has protected His people and will redeem them in the future. Now, let me just give you two quick thoughts just from tonight, and we'll pray. Number one, don't expect the blessings of God in your life until you repent. And you know, you get on social media these days, everybody's talking about how God's blessing them. And some of the people talking about how God's blessing them are living in an open lifestyle of sin. I mean, don't expect the blessings of God. Those aren't the blessings of God. Right? Don't expect the blessings of God until you repent. Now, unrepentant sinners do experience God's common grace. God is good even to the wicked, right? But the blessings of God only flow, the true blessings of God only flow to those who live lives of repentance. And then number two, don't forget the promises of God to His people. Right? It's easy to look around today and go, does God really care? I mean, does He really care? I'm sure Israel was thinking that. We're back in the land. Does God really care we're back here? I mean, what's the use of working on the temple? But God is always jealous for His people. He was jealous for Israel. He's jealous for the church today. God does care, and He does promise the care and protection of His people. And that's a good thing to hold on to in a fallen world. All right, let's stop right there. We'll try to pick up in Zechariah chapter 2 next week.